To take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we will be looking together at verses 8 to 11 together. Just this week, I read an article about the church in Nigeria. There were 32 Christians that were killed for their faith just a couple of weeks ago. In fact, I did some further research and reading, and in this last month, in the month of January, there were 100 Christians just in the country of Nigeria alone that gave their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sobering thought. In fact, the persecution there is so severe that just this past week, there were 5 million Christians in Nigeria marching, asking the government to protect their freedoms. This is just one country. This is not even taking in the scope of the persecution of the church in China, North Korea, India, around the world. Now, we in North America are very immune to this kind of suffering. We do not face the threat of death. But as a young teenage boy, I remember reading about these people who gave their life for the Lord Jesus. I was reading about a man who was laid on an asphalt, and they took a steamroller, and from his feet to his head, they ran him over. Why? Because these people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were governments and forces that would try to stop the testimony of Jesus, and the only way to do it was to silence the voice. But, as someone has said, that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. And when persecution comes, God, in his miraculous power, raises up more people. In fact, I remember reading in Acts when Stephen was stoned. And if you remember, he said to them, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And who was standing there but the Saul giving approval to the death of Stephen? And I believe God heard Stephen's prayer. And in his faithful testimony to the very end, Saul could not get the burning image of Stephen out of his mind and his heart. And I believe that is why God revealed himself to Saul, who then became the Apostle Paul. And he too would give his life for the Lord Jesus. I want to talk about when all is dark. We don't like to talk about the negative. But you know, when we look out into this world, it looks quite dark. Someone has said it's gloriously dark because one day Jesus is going to return. And he is going to make all things right. But until then, when we look into the world, we see a world of sin and sorrow and death. When we look out, we see darkness. But when the world looks at the Christian, they see light. When the world looks at the Christian, they see light. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do you light a lamp and put it under a bowl." But for us, sometimes this world seems dark, and we have to admit that sometimes we wonder if we're even going to make it at all. This church was a persecuted church. Not like our churches in North America today, where we don't face certain death, but this church did. And let's look together in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into the prisons that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Lord God, I do pray that you would burn these truths into our heart, that we too would have a faith like those who have gone before us, that we would stand with you even in the darkest hour. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things I want you to see in this passage. First, I want us to see the description of the church. Last week, we followed the church in Ephesus. And if one had a simple outline for these churches, one could literally say there's a description, there's a direction, and then there is a great reward. And this pattern goes all the way through these churches. We are on the second church, the church in Smyrna. And I want us to see the description of the church. Look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." You see, the current state of the church was that this church, also, just like Ephesus, was a serving church. There was the participation of the church in the work of God. Jesus said, "I know your works." This was a faithful church. They were following God with their whole heart. Dwight L. Moody wrote the following words next to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 in his Bible. He said this. He said, "I am only one, but I am one. And I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do, and what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do it. By the grace of God, I will do it." We need, in our churches, every single one of us to be a part of the family of God. You see, when one part suffers, the whole part suffers. When one part doesn't serve, the other part suffers. You see, suppose you are the leg of the church. It's kind of hard to get around with one. If you're not doing your job, or I'm not doing my job, the rest of the body has to suffer along with that. You know, you ever had it where you're maybe working with a hammer and nail? You go and you strike your thumb. You know, what do? You know, stick it in your mouth. Think that helps some? You see, just a small finger affects the whole body. We ought to all be at work. Every single one of us. And this church was on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I truly believe that this church was unstoppable for Jesus Christ. I mean, there was nothing that could stop them. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, gates, we often think of that as the offensive. We think the devil's the one attacking us. Listen, friends, gates are defensive, not offensive. Gates are to keep intruders from coming in. And you see, Satan thinks he has this world as his domain, but God is building his church, and he can't stop us. The devil cannot stop us from what God wants us to do. This church was unstoppable. They were on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it turns out that they found themselves in the fire because of Jesus. They were on fire, but then they found themselves in the fire. You see, in Ephesus, the devil tried to stop the church from within. Do you remember? Their love grew cold. The love grew cold. But in Smyrna, the devil hit the church not from the inside, but he hit them from the outside. You know, he always tries to use the same tactic, maybe in slightly different ways. And so he brought about a persecution. There was a participation of the church, yes, but there was the persecution of the church. The word persecution means an intense tribulation. When Jesus says, I know your works, tribulation. The word tribulation means an intense suffering. It has the idea of a piece of grain being crushed in a millstone. Piece of grain crushed in a millstone. You know, there are some who preach that if you follow Jesus, everything will be all right. There are those on TV who will just preach a health, wealth, prosperity type of gospel. This is really no gospel at all. And evidently, these pastors need to read Revelation chapter 2, 8 to 11. They need to see a church that suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Smyrna actually literally means bitter and is derived from the word myrrh. You see, what was myrrh? Myrrh was an embalming ointment for burial. In fact, when Nicodemus took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ off the cross, it says that he brought to put on Jesus' body a mixture of aloes and myrrh, 75 pounds worth. It was an embalming oil. When the three wise men came to Jesus, they presented to Mary and Joseph and Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, speaking of his royalty. Frankincense, speaking of his deity. But myrrh, speaking of his death. Myrrh, a symbol of death. And myrrh is made from a plant that is crushed. And I think it is remarkable that Jesus, in his complete knowledge of what was going on, said, I know your name. You are the church of Smyrna. You are being crushed. I know the persecution. And in that was a great comfort. But not only the participation of the church, not only the persecution of the church, look at the poverty of the church. Jesus says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. But you are rich. You see, Smyrna was a very rich city. The church lived in a city that was very rich. But it seems that these Christians, because they followed Jesus, lost their place with the uppity-ups in Smyrna. Maybe the jobs that they once had, they no longer held. And evidently, they had become poor. Now, God's kingdom uses a different currency than man's kingdom does. You know, the other day, like a year ago, I went to the United States of America, and I took my Canadian dollar, and I'll tell you this, my Canadian dollar doesn't go very far in the U.S. But listen, God's kingdom and currency is different than man's kingdom and currency, and man's currency doesn't get you anywhere with God's currency. You can't exchange a dollar for a dollar. You see, this was a poor church, but they were not really poor. In fact, Jesus says, you were rich. And so it was kind of backwards. The rich were actually poor, and the poor were actually rich. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Think of the riches that Jesus had in heaven. And yet he became a child, a baby, born into this world. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now listen, you could not pay me enough to give up what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose you gave me $1 million for me to give up the forgiveness I have in Christ. I would not take it. I would not take it. You could not pay me enough for the forgiveness, eternal life, peace, and hope. This is what the church had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, even though they were poor, they were rich. This was a rich church, even though they were poor. But Jesus says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, I see it. And so notice then the comforting Savior of the church. Jesus says in verse 8, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Why does Jesus tell them who he is? In times of trouble, you know, we are often prone to forget. We are prone to forget that God is a great God. And we become so entrenched by our problems that our problems seem quite big. But oftentimes we'll tell God, we'll say, God, this is a big problem. This is a big problem. Someone has said, you need to start telling your problem how big God is. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the very beginning and the end. How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain to try and tell these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule his mighty universe, yet small enough to live within my heart. He is a big God. And no problem is too big for God to solve. I love the story in Samuel where Jonathan, the son of Saul and his armor bearer, were with the people of Israel, and the Philistines were the army against the Israelite army. And Saul decided, or Jonathan decided with his armor bearer, he said, let's go up to the Philistines and let's attack them. Now it says that the Israelite army had no weapons except for Jonathan and Saul. They had a sword, but the rest did not have anything. And so here, Jonathan decides to his armor bearer, he says, let's go up and let's take out these Philistines. And this is what he says in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. He says, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. You see, what Jonathan was saying is that God is so powerful that he can save us with just a few or with many. He could save them with nobody. And it was true that as Jonathan, along with his armor bearer, went to go take on this Philistine army, that they were successful. Why? Not because they were great, but because their God was great. You might have a problem this morning, and it might seem big, but it is not too big for God. He might not solve it in the way that you want him to solve it, but he knows, he sees, and he comforts us by reminding us who we are. Have you ever noticed that when you read in the book of Psalms, that often the psalmist will start declaring to God his problem, and then by the end, he's praising him? What's happened? The perspective has changed. Instead of looking at the problem, they're looking at the Savior. We need to do the same. And so we're comforted by this. We're comforted by the fact that Jesus is a great and mighty God. The other thing I want us to see is that we are comforted by his divinity in that he knows and sees everything. Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. That was to the church of Ephesus. Then he says to Smyrna, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. Over again we see, I know, I know, I know. Someone has said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? Someone has also said that the Trinity never meets an emergency session. He knows, he sees. He saw what was going on. And so he provides comfort for them by also telling them about his own humanity. You see, Jesus experienced death. He says here, I am the first and the last. Who was dead and came to life? What was it that this church was going to be facing? It was death. And Jesus, he says, don't worry. I was dead, but I'm alive. He could speak from his own experience. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ still bears the marks in his hands and his feet. I, as a pastor, sometimes will counsel individuals, and they will tell me something that they're experiencing. And many times, because I'm a young man, I cannot say I know or even that I understand. But the greatest thing I have learned is to point them to someone who does. And someone has said this, that all good counsel points to Jesus Christ. And he is the one who knows and understands even our deepest pain. And so we see the description of the church, the tribulation in the comfort of the Savior. But what does Jesus give for instruction? How might we endure persecution? Look at it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until the death, and I will give you the crown of life. The first thing Jesus says is that they were to be fearless in the face of suffering. Do not fear, Jesus said. Now the church, they had a very real reason to be afraid. In fact, Jesus even says, some of you will be thrown into prison. How about that? You try to be told that and see how you react. You see, oftentimes we live in fear of what might be. But would Jesus ever give an individual a command that they could not follow? You see, we oftentimes believe that there's nothing we can do about fear. Now, there is a healthy fear that keeps us from jumping off a building or crossing the street without looking both ways. But there is an unhealthy fear, a fear that distrusts God as being the great God who is in control of all of our circumstances. And so there is a way that we can endure a persecution and not be afraid. And here's how we do it. First, we must recognize the command. Jesus said, do not fear. It is not a suggestion. It is a command by Jesus. And he knows what's best for us. And we ought to follow it. See, we must recognize the command, but then we must rely on Christ. Have you ever known what you ought to do and not had the ability to do it? Ever experienced that? You know what you ought to do, but you can't do it? It's because we try on our own strength. And what we ought to understand and do is to say, Lord Jesus, I know that you've told me not to be afraid, and I ask you to help me to not be afraid. And you, by the power of the Spirit within you, seek to live a life that does not need to be afraid. We must rely on Christ. But then when we do fear, here's an important step that I have found helpful for me to deal with fear, is we must repent and confess it before God and then recognize the command and rely on Christ. You see, sometimes we fall into a trap where we become afraid again and we need to ask the God to rid us of fear. And I don't know about you, but you may be a person who's very much afraid. Afraid of sickness, afraid of sorrow, afraid of something going on. You do not need to live in fear this morning because there is a way out, but it can only be found in the Word of God. You cannot rid yourselves of your circumstances. There can be peace even in your storm. Do not fear. Not only were they not to fear, but Jesus says they were to be faithful in the face of suffering. In 2 verse 10, it says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. Jesus said here that there would be a tribulation for 10 days. Now, individuals don't necessarily know if Jesus meant a literal 10 days or if he meant a season or a period of time. One thing we do know is that during this time and the time preceding, there were 10 major waves of persecution by the Roman government. 10 serious waves of persecution against the church by the Roman government, starting with Nero himself. It has been told by Harold Wilmington, who's done research, that says at least 5 million believers were killed during these 10 waves of persecution, lasted about 200 years. This would be equivalent to over 100 million Christians by today's population. By today's population, over 100 million is what the travesty would be like. 5 million believers who died for the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming years. And evidently, Smyrna was a church that experienced this persecution. You know, we in our New Testament read all the way up to the book of Revelation, but we don't read necessarily what happened to many of these disciples. But listen to this. Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, and crucified. Matthias, who was one of the chosen by lot to take the place of Jude, was stoned and beheaded for his faith. Andrew was crucified. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria. Paul, after one final prayer, is believed to be beheaded. Peter, it says, was crucified upside down because he said he was unworthy to be crucified after the same manner of Jesus. Jude, the brother of Jesus, was crucified. Timothy, the disciple of Paul, reproved men of their idolatry and was then in turn beaten with clubs and died 2 days later. Puts things into perspective, doesn't it? These writers of the New Testament who God used in those beginning and early days of the church gave their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And some may wonder, as I have wondered, if faced with death, would I be faithful to the end? It's an honest question. John Phillips provides this insight, that God does not give martyrs grace until martyrs' time. And this is true in many situations of our life. We think, how could I ever endure? And yet when we get there, we will find that God will be your strength. He will be your help, even in the darkest hour. But what was the purpose? Why was this even happening in the first place? Well, let's look at the purification of the church. What was behind all of this? What was the reason for it? Well, the reason was is that they were being tested. Look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You see, Satan himself was behind this persecution, but God was behind the purpose. Satan was behind the persecution. Everything evil in this world has come about because of the devil himself. But Jesus is the one who works all things for our good. Not that all things are good, but that God works all things for our good, even those difficult days. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You see, when we go through difficult days, God is refining us in the process that we become more and more like we ought to be. You see, the devil is so hideously stupid that he thought he was accomplishing some great evil by persecuting the church. And yet God was behind the whole thing and was working it for his good. God was working it for his good. Now, was the devil testing them? Some people say, well, was the devil testing them? No, I don't believe that at all, but God was. But did God need to learn something about us? When he tests us, is it because he needs to know something about us? You see, when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, he asks Philip, I believe it was. He said, "Where shall we buy enough bread? What should we do?" And it says that he said this to test them. But Jesus, it says, already knew what was in the man. He already knew everything about Philip. But it was so that Philip could learn something about himself and God. And when we go through periods of testing, we are going to learn something about ourselves, and we are going to learn something about our need for God. And that is the purpose behind it all. That was the reason why they were suffering. Yes, it was because of the devil himself, but God was then using it for his good. But what was then the reward? What was the reward? Look at it. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Be faithful until death." And notice what he says, "And I will give you the crown of life." They would receive for their death a crown of life. Smyrna, the town, the city, do you know what they were called by those around them? The crown of Asia. And Jesus knew that. And he said, this city is living as those who are the crown of Asia, but when you die for me, I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life, the crown that no one could take away for all eternity. And these believers would face a certain death, but they would receive a great reward. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And I suppose if you and I could talk to Philip and Peter and Paul and Mark, Matthias, all these who gave their life for the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what they would say? It was worth it. You see, what we fear is tribulation and hardship. And in North America today, it's so far removed from what we experience because we do not experience a certain death. But friends, if things don't turn around, it's coming. Already, we can see signs of our freedoms being taken away because of what we believe. And we have to ask ourselves a serious question: would we be able to stand? Yes, God does give a martyr's grace at a martyr's time. But don't be naive to think that we can just wallow our way through life and not take what we believe seriously and then be able to stand in a great hour. If we can't stand today, we won't be able to stand then. But God will help us if we seek Him. And that day may come, and I pray it does not come, but if it comes, I do pray that we would also stand. And for myself as a pastor, I have thought long and hard, because I could very well experience it too, in a great way. Because of my testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and my desire to witness and to share Him, it could threaten me and even my family. But in the end, it's all worth it. Because if you consider our life here on earth compared to the vast eternity of time, it is so worth it. It is so worth it to give your life for the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive that crown of life. But also in the text, we'll see this. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Yes, they might have been hurt by that first death, but he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What's he talking about? You see, each one, if we do not know Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and this is terrible. But if we die, we then experience a second death, which is even worse. And that second death would separate us eternally from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray that each one here would choose to follow Jesus. He offers us forgiveness. This is why all of these believers gave their life, is they recognized the change that He made in their lives, and they wanted to share it with the world. And so you might be here and you don't know the Lord Jesus. And I do pray that you would, before you leave, choose to follow Him today. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that you might be forgiven. And if you would just trust Him, He would save you. And you think, well, I don't know if I could live a life that would face that type of persecution. You don't worry about that. You worry about following God, and He will take care of the rest. And for all of us who do know Him, I have wrestled hard with this passage to say, Lord, what is the application? Because we are so far removed from this type of suffering. But if we want to stand someday, we need to start standing today. We cannot wait. And may God, in His strength and His power, change our hearts that we would choose to stand for Him even today. And by God's power, we will stand for eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, I do thank You for this morning, and I thank You for Your word, and I do pray that You would be with those in all parts of the world this morning who do not have the freedoms that we have. But Lord God, You know the state of our church here, and I do pray that You, God, would help us to stand as well. It says in Your word that we are to remember those in prison as if we were their fellow prisoners, and I do pray that You would help us to not forget our brothers and sisters around the world. But then, O God, would You help us to stand today? Help us at this moment to choose to follow You with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I thank You then, no matter what we face, that You will be our great Savior, because You are a great God. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.